Let's open up our Bibles this morning to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John. If you're joining us for the first time, we've just begun to study through John's account of the life of Jesus. We're going through it verse by verse. If you're just joining us, we have available for you out at the resource table a little booklet on the Gospel of John. It's an introduction and an overview, and it's yours for a study resource. Just grab it. It's free, and use it. And then also, we want to remind you that as a part of our study of the Gospel of John, we discuss the Gospel of John when we meet each month in our community groups, and that's posted for you at the website, the next meeting date, the locations, and where you can fit in. Let's pray. Father, as we continue to study the Gospel of John, we want to begin by saying thank you. Thank you for the book of John. Thank you for what this eyewitness records for us. And Lord, I just want to ask, please, Lord, would you, I pray it every week, but I mean it more than ever, overlook my inadequacies as a man. Overlook my inadequacies as a teacher. Lord, I feel like a filmy plastic strip that could get in the way of people seeing Jesus clearly. Lord, I pray that you just peel that stuff back. And that as we study your word, Lord, that every one of us would see Jesus so clearly. And we ask this of you in Jesus' name. Amen. Every Sunday morning, I write a little note for my wife and put it next to the coffee maker for her and put her coffee cup on it. And at the end of it, I said, you know, please pray for me. I feel like, as we study John's gospel, it's just so Jesus, and I feel like such a distraction to him. I was trying to explain it to Danny. He goes, how you doing? I go, I couldn't quite articulate it. And then by the time we got done praying in the back room, it dawned on me. You ever seen the Claritin commercials where they talk about Claritin Clear? And how at first you're looking at it, and it looks like an okay picture, but then they, you know, he says, and then I took Claritin, and then it kind of peels back like this layer, and suddenly everything's vibrant and bright. And I just feel like that first layer, you know, I just feel like, Lord, you just got to get me out of the way, because there's, you know, it's, don't get me wrong, teaching 1 Thessalonians is awesome because it is all Jesus, but you know, Larry put it like this: we're in the red words now. It's red ink now. You know, and I just feel like, Lord, you just got to get me out of the way, because it is all Jesus. And here we're seeing him at such an epic moment. In chapter 2, we begin at verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. And so they took it. And when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. And then here's the key to the study. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now, in our past few studies together, we've seen the account of the very first men who followed Jesus. There was Andrew. There was the unnamed disciple whom we believe to be John. Then there was Simon Peter, then Philip, and then Nathanael. They had met Jesus. They decided to follow Jesus, but there was so much for them to learn of Jesus. Would you write this in the margins of your Bible? Matthew 11:29. Matthew 11:29, Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." The same is true for any follower of Jesus this morning. Each and every Christian had that moment of being introduced to Jesus for the very first time. That moment when, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:6, God shined into your hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And in that, you made a decision to follow Jesus. And that began a living and growing relationship with Jesus. You remember when Andrew told Jesus, you know, or asked Jesus, "Where are you staying?" Meaning, where are you going? Where are you going to be living? Because where you go, we want to go. Where you're going to stay, we want to stay. And Jesus said, "Come and see." Jesus was going to show them things about himself that only he could show them. Jesus was going to reveal to them things about himself that only he could reveal. And as a result of what they would see and what they would hear, they would worship him as God and Savior. And the same should be true for us. Each day with Jesus should be a fresh experience of his power, a fresh experience of his word to our lives, from which we too worship Jesus as God and Savior. And I want to ask you this question this morning. Are you still amazed at Jesus? Are you as amazed at Jesus this morning as you were the first time that God shined into your heart, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus? That's important because that's what it should be day in and day out. Remember we said last week, the key to being an effective witness for Jesus is maintaining a fresh relationship with Jesus. Each and every day, we get to learn of him. And by the way, that's why we're studying John's gospel, so that every time we get together, we can be learning of him. When we meet in our community groups, we can share with one another, what are we learning of him? This isn't just something intellectual. It's not just religious stuff. We're actually learning, personally, learning of Jesus and having a living, growing relationship with him that we can enjoy and experience together. Now, as we look at this moment, we want to remember, you and I, we have the tremendous advantage of looking backwards through the scriptures at these events. We may be familiar with the various accounts of the miracles performed by Jesus in the Gospels. And sometimes we may even take them for granted. But we have to remember, these five guys, they hadn't read John chapter 2. They were living John chapter 2. John chapter 2 wouldn't be written for a few decades later. For the disciples, each and every day was a new discovery for them. The things that we're familiar with, because we read the scriptures, we read the gospels, they were living in the now, experiencing them in the now. Each day brought them to a new event, a new teaching, something new of Jesus that caused them to constantly be amazed. Now, here in John chapter 2, Jesus is going to introduce them to his glory. He's going to introduce them to who he is, and he's going to do it by turning water to wine. Now, let's start with this observation. Verse 11 says this, and then you want to underline this, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. The first of his signs he did at Cana. There are those, particularly in the New Age movement and in some cults, they teach that when Jesus was a little boy living in Egypt, and you remember after his birth, Joseph and Mary had to take him down to Egypt to escape the Herod the Great trying to kill all the newborn baby boys in the region of Bethlehem. So they were living in Egypt for a period of time, and they believed that while he was there, he would, like a little kid, make birds out of clay, and then he would miraculously turn them into living creatures, and they would fly away, and so on. This record makes it very clear that he never did perform miracles in his childhood, not in Egypt nor in Nazareth. He never performed miracles in his adolescence or his adult years in Nazareth, but that his first miracle was performed in Cana of Galilee, period. It's so clear. It's his first miracle was performed in what we're looking at today. Verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. Now, what an amazing moment. Would you think back with me to John chapter 1, verse 1? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then he came out of eternity. The Word was made flesh. And for his first 30 years, he lived in Nazareth of Galilee. For most of those 30 years, he was taking care of and providing for his widowed mother, scratching out a living as a carpenter in a land filled with rocks and stones. I don't know if you ever thought about that. Jesus was a carpenter. It wasn't a big living in those days, because when you go to Israel, everything's made of stone. Why? Well, there's not much trees and lots of stones. It's not the place, doesn't scream carpenter. Remember, we were just learning in 1 Kings, where did they get all their wood to make the temple? Well, from not there. They got it from Tyre. They got it from what is today Lebanon, the cedars of Lebanon. So here's the Word made flesh. For 30 years, he's been in Nazareth. He's been providing for his mom. And then one day, he walks over a hill and attends a wedding in Cana. And in this moment and in this setting, he is going to manifest his glory for the very first time. We've said it before, it's worth repeating. First occurrences in the Bible are very important. First occurrences are important in life, period, aren't they? You hear the saying, you only get one chance to make a first impression, because the first occurrence of something, it makes a big impression. It informs what follows. So let's walk through this. First of all, it's significant that Jesus chose to begin his public ministry on earth at a wedding. Why is it significant that he would begin his public ministry at a wedding? Because he's going to conclude his ministry, as far as the church is concerned, with a wedding. Isn't that amazing? At the marriage supper of the Lamb, the church will be presented to him as a bride. So he begins his earthly ministry with a wedding. And in regards to the church, he finishes his ministry with a wedding. It is also significant that Jesus chose to begin his ministry on this earth at a wedding, because the very context of his first sign, the context in which he performs his first miracle, tells us how Jesus views the covenant of marriage. Again, here is the creator of man and woman. Genesis 1 tells us that he's the creator. John 1 tells us that he's the creator. So here's the creator of man and woman. Here's the author of the lifelong monogamous heterosexual marriage covenant. And he's become a man. He stepped into human history. Jesus deliberately chose to begin his public ministry at a feast that celebrated the covenant of marriage. Jesus deliberately chose to perform the first sign that would identify him as God incarnate at a feast celebrating the covenant of marriage. He deliberately does this in order to bless, to validate, and endorse the lifelong monogamous heterosexual covenant of marriage. He could have begun his ministry any other place, any other setting, but he says, I am the creator, I've become a man, I'm going to start things in this context. And by the way, when invited, Jesus still comes to weddings. It's just so awesome to see Jesus present. Whenever I perform a wedding, whenever I'm the one officiating at a wedding, I make it very clear that the most important guest, the most important component of the marriage is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's also significant, guys, that Jesus chose to begin his ministry on this earth at a wedding, because in it, we learned that Jesus was not a recluse, nor was he a killjoy. Jesus accepted invitations to social events. Later on, his enemies would try to use this against him. In Luke 7:34, you can put this next to the verse there where it says he accepted the invitation. Luke 7:34, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Jesus loved to be with people. This is a huge point. God wanted to come and be with man. Remember, you shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When he became man, he didn't hide from man. He didn't retreat from man. He wanted to be with man when they laughed and were glad. And here, where is he? He's attending a wedding. You know, weddings, even in that culture, and you have to think, in Cana of Galilee, we're not talking the highest and the most sophisticated. These were just common people, and the wedding was something that made joy for the poorest of people. In the midst of a hard life, they could have something to celebrate. They could be at a feast. They could enjoy a time together. And Jesus wanted to be at one of those moments. He wanted to be with us when we're sorrowful and broken. You know, we find him at 3 funerals in the course of his ministry. He wanted to be with man when man is sick and needy. So we see him with lepers, the lame, and the blind. Jesus was a missionary. And he entered the very real and normal experiences of human life and then sanctified them by his presence. Now, let's think of our lives. We're his representatives. It's the life of Christ that's living in us. He's commissioned us to go into the world as missionaries. While Jesus wanted to be with lost man, tragically today, many Christians want to isolate themselves from the real world. Now, we are never to imitate the lost world, but we ought to permeate it, and we ought to integrate with it. Now, you might be saying, whoa, integrate? Listen to Webster's Dictionary, integrate, to make whole or complete by adding or bringing together parts. You see, we can be a part of the work of Jesus bringing wholeness to the world by adding our lives to it. We need to step into culture the way Jesus stepped into the culture of Cana of Galilee. He lived in the culture of heaven. He stepped into the culture of planet Earth. And then he stepped into the culture of Cana of Galilee. And he wanted to be with people when they were being merry. He wanted to be with people while they were mourning. He wanted to be with people while they were sick. We should be adding our sanctified lives to culture. Listen to what J.C. Ryle said. J.C. Ryle lived from 1816 to 1900. He is no liberal theologian by any stretch of the imagination. He was a profound student of the scripture, and he was a man known for his personal holiness. Listen to what he said. He did not refuse to be a guest at a marriage in Cana of Galilee. A feast, it is written, is made for laughter and wine makes merry, Ecclesiastes 10:19. Our Lord, in the passage before us, approves both the feast and the use of wine. The subject, no doubt, is a difficult and delicate one. Here, if anywhere, God's children have need to be on their guard. Each must know his own strength and natural temperament and act accordingly. One believer can go without risk where another cannot. Happy is he who can use his Christian liberty without abusing it. It is possible to be sorely wounded in soul at marriage feasts and the tables of friends. One golden rule on the subject may be laid down, the use of which will save us much trouble. Let us take care that we always go to feasts in the spirit of our divine master, and that we never go where he would not have gone. Like him, let us endeavor to be always about our Father's business, Luke 2:49. Like him, let us willingly promote joy and gladness, but let us strive that it may be sinless joy. Challenges. This is our Savior. This morning, our Bible bus reading is awesome. It's Daniel as the second highest official in the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. There he was in the middle of them. He wasn't going, hey, I can't do this. You guys are pagans. He was there. And at the end of it, Darius is looking and going, you serve the living God. Your God rescued you. And I'm going to issue a decree to all of my kingdom that they ought to fear the true and the living God. There's a man who was integrated. Here's Jesus, God become man. Verse 3, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Now, a wedding feast in the day of Jesus would go on for days. Sometimes a week. For a Jewish feast, wine was essential. In the Old Testament, we find that wine, and please note this, not drunkenness, but wine is associated with joy and the blessing of God. And because hospitality was so huge in Middle Eastern culture, to run out of food or wine at such an occasion was hugely embarrassing. In fact, a family guilty of that would be fine. It would be a crime almost to do that. William Barclay, again, the caveat with Barclay is he's a brilliant historian, understands the culture, but he's a radically liberal theologian. So bear that in mind. Here's what he said. Without wine, said the rabbis, there is no joy. It was not that people were drunken, but in the East, wine was an essential. Drunkenness was, in fact, a great disgrace, and they actually drank their wine in a mixture composed of 2 parts of wine to 3 parts of water. At any time, the failure of provisions would have been a problem, for hospitality in the East is a sacred duty. But for the provisions to fail at a wedding would be a terrible humiliation for the bride and the groom. This is a Jesus moment. It's a moment in which we really get to look into the heart of Jesus. The first sign, the first miracle performed by Jesus would be huge in its implications and its meaning. And we're going to get to that at the close of our study. What did this miracle mean? What was it saying? But as huge as its implications were, it was not done on a huge public platform. The first time that Jesus exercises his divine power was in a home. Isn't that interesting? It wasn't on some massive public stage. The first time that Jesus exercised his divine power, it was done out of sympathy, kindness, and understanding for a Galilean family that was really in an embarrassing moment. Jesus, the Word become flesh. Jesus, the Creator, the Lord of life, the King of glory who has become man, would begin to reveal his divine nature and begin to reveal his glory by saving a simple Galilean groom and bride from humiliation. That's our Jesus. That is so moving to me. That just touches my heart to think here is God, and he steps into this little spot on planet Earth, and he steps into a smaller spot just to be with man. Poor common people having a break in life, celebrating a covenant of marriage. And in the moment of desperation of a very average common family, a moment of tremendous potential humiliation, he says, I'll exercise my power and reveal my glory for the first time just to rescue this couple at the beginning of their marriage. That's our Jesus. There's no place so small that he doesn't want to press in and be Jesus to us. And what a challenge for us. He wants us to press into those places. Verse 4, and Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? Now, just we have to kind of, these are the words that are translated, but we can't read into it a tone. You know, some of us want to read into it like, woman, what does that have to do with me? This is, you know, some husbands are going, and, you know. He's not being disrespectful. This is the same term he uses when he's hanging on the cross and he looks down and he says, woman, behold your son. Same word. This is not a disrespectful term. Question, why did Mary approach Jesus? Well, I think the answer of Jesus tells us something about Mary's request. Remember, Jesus has been living with his widowed mother for nearly 30 years. And for those 30 years, she has borne the stigma of becoming pregnant with Jesus before she was married. Mary's request appears to be aimed at Jesus miraculously saving the day for this couple, and in so doing prove that he really is the Son of God, which would prove that she really was a virgin when she conceived. I think it's interesting, Jesus has been with her for 30 years and he's still not yet vindicated his mom. And even at this moment, Jesus says, it's not the moment. I'll clear your name, but not here and not now. He says, my hour has not yet come. In John's gospel, Jesus uses the term hour in speaking of the time of his crucifixion. You can write these down. John chapter 7, verse 30. Chapter 7, verse 30. Chapter 8, verse 20. Chapter 12, verse 33. Chapter 13, verse 1. And chapter 17, verse 1. It would not be until after the cross and resurrection that Mary could say to anyone, I told you he was the Son of God. Because here's what Paul says in Romans 1:4. Declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. It would be his resurrection after he had died for the sins of the world and 3 days later rose from the dead that he would be declared to be the Son of God. So Jesus is saying, I'll clear your name, but it's not here and it's not now. Now notice the response of his mom. It's an awesome one. She didn't go, come on, it's been 30 years. So she said, his mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Mary does not have a lot of words recorded in the scripture. Most of them are recorded in Luke chapter 1, verse 34, verse 38, verses 46 through 55, and then Luke chapter 2, verse 48. Here in John 2, verse 5 are her last recorded words, and they're awesome words. The mother of a guy named J. Sidlow Baxter, a great Bible scholar. In fact, he's one of the references on our website in terms of a bibliography for a study resource for John's gospel. She wrote on the inside of a Bible that she gave him on his 16th birthday, do whatever he tells you. It's great instruction from a mom. Great life motto for your children. As you moms deal with your kids, you just tell them, do whatever Jesus tells you. It's a great life motto for all of us. Mary's words to the servants showed that she was willing to allow her son to do as he pleased. She trusted Jesus to do the right thing. What a great example for us. In fact, the words of Mary to these men give us a concise handbook on the nature of our obedience. These words are a concise handbook on the nature of our obedience. Let's go through it. Our obedience should be entire. The word whatever, doesn't that speak of scope and range? The entirety of whatever he says. Our obedience is to be exclusive. She says, whatever he says, to the exclusion of all others. If somebody differs with him, don't listen. Whatever he says. And put those servants there. They're in this place. And there's a master of the feast. It was tradition. There was a guest who was always in charge of the feast. He was to make sure that everybody was being taken care of. If that master said something different from what Jesus said, she says, don't listen to that guy. Whatever Jesus says. And then our obedience is to be specific. The term whatever, meaning whatever that thing is. In the King James, she says, it reads in the King James, whatever he tells you, do it. Not something like it, not something equivalent, but it. Let's not be found being any different. Great little handbook for obedience. Verse 6, now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Again, John explains what was common knowledge to the Jew because he was writing to a Greek audience. Barclay, and on the notes that are on the internet, it's a much longer quote from him, but he says, I'm going to reduce it to this. It was for foot washing and hand washing that these great stone jars of water stood there. The connection of these pots to Jewish law, ceremonial cleansing before eating, has tremendous importance concerning the significance of the sign of turning water to wine. We'll get to that in a bit. But there's a huge insight here. Jesus begins with that which is at hand. That's the way he works. Think of it. In the beginning, Genesis 1:1, what was there besides God? Nothing. So he creates something from nothing, the only one who can. Jesus spoke the physical universe into existence. And then he arranged and prepared the earth for man. And then he fashioned man out of existing elements. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus began this miracle by using what was at hand. He could have supplied more wine any number of ways, but he chose to start with what was there. Some clay pots and then filling them with water. Isn't it interesting? The New Testament says we're earthen vessels. The New Testament says that speaks of the water of the word and refers to the Holy Spirit in the terms of water. Verse 7, Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. John makes it a point to record that Jesus commanded that the jars be filled and that they filled them to the brim in order to make it clear that nothing was in those jars but water. It wasn't like there was a little bit of water and somebody threw some wine in to dilute it. Isn't it amazing that when Jesus is poised to perform the very first sign that would point to his nature and his glory, to perform the very first miracle of his ministry, he wanted man to participate with him. He could have filled these pots himself. He could have created water from nothing. Because he spoke the universe into existence from nothing. But Jesus knew that if the servants shared in the work, they would also share in the blessing, and they would also share in the making known of his glory. And that's how Jesus wants to work still. He wants to use men and women to turn water to wine. In other words, he wants to use men and women to transform lives around them. He wants to use men and women to reveal his glory to the world. What a privilege. And then it says, and they filled them to the brim. The servants did not do the miracle. The servants could not do the miracle. But because of their obedience to Jesus, they shared in the joy of the miracle. Three aspects of their obedience. They obeyed immediately. He says, fill them. They filled them. They obeyed completely. He said, fill them to the brim. Wasn't an easy job. 20 to 30 gallons per jar. That's a lot of water to draw. It's not like they just went and turned on a faucet. They had to go draw the water. 30 gallons, six times. Yet, they obeyed without question. They labored to the fullest. They filled them to the brim. No doubt they broke a sweat. No doubt they got tired. But their labor and their obedience was part of the fullness of the miracle. If they were lazy, and if they'd only filled the water pots half full, there would have only been half as much wine. I want you to think of that in terms of your service to the Lord. Obeying immediately, obeying fully, laboring, even to the point of exhaustion, breaking a holy sweat, bringing all that you can bring so that Jesus can use all that you can bring for the fullness of the blessing that he wants to do. And they obeyed successively each new instruction. Fill, draw, take it. They obeyed each one. They didn't fill and not draw. They didn't fill and draw but not take it. They filled it, they drew it, they took it. Why would we ever want to partially obey Jesus? Why would we want to half-heartedly serve Jesus? We want to be a part of the fullness of what he wants to do. Let's not do anything less than obey Jesus fully. Let's not do anything less than to labor to the fullest for Jesus. The older I get in the Lord, the more difficult it is for me to understand why I fail in that department. And it's hard for me to understand why others want to do less than the fullest. Verse 8, and he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. This is very interesting. We're not told of any outward or visible action that Jesus did. He didn't touch the water pots containing the water that was made to wine. He didn't command the water to change its qualities. He didn't pray to his Father in heaven to do anything. As we see other miracles that Jesus performs, he speaks and things happen. Remember, he just spoke and the servant was healed. The centurion servant was healed. He spoke and the winds and the waves were made still. On other occasions, he prayed to his Father in heaven. On other times, he touched the blind. Sometimes he would speak There's no pattern. We can't put him in a box. But we don't see anything. He simply said, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. But here's the radical thing. Jesus willed the elemental change within that water pot. Didn't speak, didn't touch. He willed it. Water to wine by the will of Jesus. That's so awesome. It makes me feel real confident in his will. It makes me feel really confident and secure in the will of God for my life. That he will accomplish his will. When I look at planet Earth and wonder, how's it all going to turn out? I look at his will in the scriptures, and it will turn out by the sheer power, the sheer nature of who he is. And so they took it. This took faith on behalf of the servants. Imagine how angry the master of the feast would have been if they brought him water to taste. And yet in faith, they obeyed the word of Jesus. Guys, all service in the kingdom requires faith. In fact, Paul, in writing to the Romans, he says, according to the measure of faith, let a man minister. I can't tell you how every time I stand up to teach the Bible, it is an act of faith on my part. It requires me to trust that God's word is what he says it is. I have to trust that it's the Holy Spirit who's going to press the truth of Scripture on your life, that there really is something called the gift of teaching, that he will operate and in which he will manifest himself. There's not a moment of ministry that is not undertaken apart from faith. In fact, the whole of the Christian life is by faith. The Bible says the just, those who have been made just through faith in Jesus, shall live by faith. There's no other way to live the Christian life. Verse 9, when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Which, by the way, just in passing, that's the deal about serving Jesus. You get you're on the inside. You know where it comes from. You know, people might look and go, whoa, what's that all about? Whoa, how does that happen? What's going on here? And we just step back and go, I know who did that. That was Jesus. It says, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. Now, we haven't seen bridegroom nor bride up to this moment. Isn't that interesting? In our culture, the bridegroom's the focal point. In Middle Eastern culture, the groom is the focal point. But we don't see either up to this point. Why? Because Jesus and these water pots are the focal point. That's the point. They are the center of attention here. And he said to him, everyone serves the good wine first. And when people have drunk freely, now you got to think, this is going on for days. They've been drinking wine for days. When people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. Now, some people claim that Jesus didn't really change the water into real wine, that he actually changed the water into real good grape juice. That's so ridiculous in the face of what the Holy Spirit records here. Good wine is good wine, not good grape juice. In the New Testament, why do we have warnings against the abuse of wine? 1 Timothy 3:8, Titus 2:3, speaking to those who would be leaders in the church, not being given too much wine. Why does Paul have to write that? Because wine was real wine. It had the potential of being intoxicating. People had to exercise moderation then, even as people must exercise moderation now. Wine was a commonplace drink in that culture. Believers partook of wine along with everyone else in that culture. Jesus changed ordinary wine, or water, into real, true, genuine wine. Now, that's the miracle, an elemental change. What's it mean? At one time, I found this interesting, the rarest bottle of wine at one time that was ever sold was purchased by Christopher Forbes for $160,000. It was an unmarked green glass bottle with the inscription 1787 Lafitte TH period J period. It was thought to be owned by Thomas Jefferson, and it was found behind a wall in Paris. The finest wine in the world was not made in the vineyards of France or Germany, nor the vineyards of Napa. It was made and served at an unpretentious wedding in Cana of Galilee 2,000 years ago. The wine is valued not for its rarity, but for what it reveals about its vintner, what it reveals about Jesus. It says, the first of his signs. A sign points to something. A sign wants to explain something. The first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Each of these miracles performed by Jesus that we're going to see in this gospel, they were truly an exercise of his divine power, and they were truly an expression of his love and mercy. Real lives were touched by the real power of God, bringing them mercy, bringing them healing. Something tangible happened in their lives by the expression of divine power. But the miracle was never an end in itself. Every single miracle that Jesus ever performed was packed with significance and meaning. Every detail of every miracle was intended to point to and teach us something about Jesus, his nature, and his glory. So let's walk through it. Number one, water to wine pointed to Jesus as the creator. By an act of will, Jesus transformed the very elemental nature of the contents of the jar. Water to wine was a live demonstration that all things were made through him. John chapter 1, verse 3. Secondly, water to wine pointed to Jesus as the Lord over time and nature. Water's being changed into wine in every vineyard in Napa and Sonoma, the coastal parts of the state of California, in Temecula, California, a new wine area that's springing up down there. But it involves a tremendously long process involving rain and soil, growth, sun, then the gathering of the grapes, the crushing of the grapes. It involves human activity. It involves the long process of fermentation. But here in this home in Cana of Galilee, the wine that would normally need time and age was fermented to perfection in a fraction of a second. Jesus totally sets aside the laws of time and nature. And in so doing, he reveals his glory. His earthly veil was pulled back ever so briefly, ever so slightly, to let the glory of his divinity be seen. Thirdly, water to wine pointed to Jesus as Messiah. Against an Old Testament background that viewed wine as a sign of joy and God's blessing, the wedding party's running out of wine is a picture of the spiritual barrenness of first century Israel. And the six water parts that were a part of Jewish ceremonial law and cleansing represent the relationship of Israel to the law. And it says that the law could never answer the longings of their heart. Apart from Jesus, Israel was without joy. Israel was without hope. But now their Messiah is in their midst. Fourthly, water to wine pointed to Jesus as Savior. Pointed to grace as greater than law. Remember chapter 1, verse 17? The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The law came through Moses. The law given by Moses could only judge and condemn. It could only point out our guilt before God. Remember in the Old Testament how God, through Moses, turned water, not into wine, but he turned water to blood as a judgment against Egypt. But we're told that grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Here's God incarnate. He's not turning water to blood. He's turning water to wine that speaks of joy in the scriptures. By the grace that's found in Jesus, our lives are transformed. We go from condemnation to the joy of salvation because Jesus saves. Jesus is full of grace. Fifthly, water to wine pointed to Jesus as full of grace. John 1, verses 14 through 16. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. And remember, this is one of those moments where they saw his glory. Verse 16. And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Jesus turning 120 to 180 gallons of water to wine is a picture of the fullness that we receive from Jesus, grace upon grace. Guys, even as that gathering in Cana of Galilee was never going to drink that 180 gallons of wine that late in the feast, so too there is no human need on earth that can exhaust the grace of Jesus. There is a glorious superabundance of his grace. Jesus provides life. Not in small measure, but he says in abundance. John 10:10, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Jesus provides joy in abundance. John 15:11 from the New Living Translation. I have told you these things so that you will be filled with joy. Yes, your joy will overflow. That's Jesus. Of his fullness we receive grace upon grace. And lastly, water to wine pointed to Jesus as risen Savior, bringing life out of death. Would you note with me the first manifestation of his glory? It says it was on the third day. John is writing his account of the life of Jesus years after the resurrection. John was a firsthand witness to the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus. And now, years later, as he's compiling the life record of Jesus, he's connecting some dots. John had gone to the tomb on the morning of the first day of the week, the third day after his crucifixion, and found it empty. And that was the ultimate expression of the glory and nature of Jesus. We read it earlier, Romans 1:4, declared to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. And then as John is thinking of putting the life story of Jesus together, he's remembering, hey, Jesus began to reveal his glory on the third day after I met him in Judea. It was a two-day walk to Galilee, and they would have arrived on the morning of the third day. Isn't it interesting? John arrives at the tomb, the empty tomb of Jesus, on the morning of the third day. Water to wine was a miracle of transformation, even as the resurrection of Jesus would be a miracle of transformation, the bringing of life out of death. Wow. The first of the signs. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. And as they do, I want you to think of this, guys. The first word Jesus uttered in turning water to wine was the word fill. Jesus, who is full of grace, truly loves to fill empty lives. Jesus wants to fill empty lives with water and wine. Water in the Bible, it speaks of the Word of God. It speaks of the Holy Spirit. Jesus wants to fill you with his Word. He wants to fill you with his truth. He wants to fill you with the very life and love of God by the Holy Spirit. Wine in the Bible signifies joy. The world's joy always runs out and can never be regained. The world offers the best first. And then once you buy into it, it only goes downhill. Jesus, think of this, he offers salvation and forgiveness of sins now, but he saves the best for last. Wouldn't it be enough if he just saved us and forgave us? That's just the beginning. There's a new heaven and a new earth that's coming where there's never going to be sin and only righteousness will dwell, and he'll be the light of the whole place. His glory is so amazing, and we'll live with him there forever in glorified bodies. The best is yet to come. Jesus brings fullness where there's emptiness, joy where there's disappointment, glory where there's shame. That's our Jesus. His mother said, they have no wine. Let me ask the question, is that you this morning? The Bible invites lost man to come to Jesus for salvation and satisfaction. Isaiah 55:1, is anyone thirsty? Come and drink, even if you have no money. Come, take your choice of wine or milk. It's free. Water to wine is a perfect picture of what Jesus does for the man or the woman who will turn from their sin and trust in him. He transforms sinners to saints. Isn't that amazing? He takes people who were dead in trespasses and sin, and he makes them alive to God. He makes them new creatures. Old things pass away. All things become new. You're not what you used to be. You're something new. all together. Let's stand. Father, thank you for this time in your word. And I pray as we have a moment to close and reflect that, Lord, you would water the seed of the word. For some this morning, that it would spring up unto salvation, that they would believe the good news and be saved. You work, you speak, Lord.